Well, I do hope you're all recovering from the election. It's been a long and grueling and interesting time. A few of the key tactics of Satan against the church in every age are discouragement, disinformation, and one big one, distraction. If he can get us all focused on other stuff rather than on the kingdom of Christ, boy, he's got us. And unfortunately, that can happen very easily in the type of season we've just been through. The last words of people when they're about to die have always been something of great interest to me. I've read numerous books on this, and I've got one just now that I'm reading, which is 3,500 quotations of people, their last words just before they died. You're going to see a number of those this morning. What I find fascinating about these is that they tell you an awful lot about what the person considered truly important. And some of these things can be as shockingly bankrupt as they might be blindly oblivious or stunningly blessed, depending on who the individual was. Sometimes death comes very unexpectedly, and the last words of those who die in that manner can be extraordinarily mundane. They can mean almost nothing. But others who are aware of what's about to take place demonstrate either their true grasp of it or their unwillingness to face it and to retreat and to simply ignore it. I'm going to date myself with this first one. The others are so old, I can't possibly date myself, but they come from previous generations. But some of you are actually old enough to recognize Tallulah Bankhead. She was an actress of a previous generation. She was still alive when I was young. Her last words were two. Codeine. Bourbon. And then she perished just as she had lived, a slave to those substances. That's how she'd lived her life. This is someone you won't recognize. It's Vittoria Accoramboni. She was a famous Italian noblewoman of the 16th century. I might have known her. She had her husband murdered so that she could marry another guy. And then at the age of 28, she herself was murdered by a reprisal. And blasphemously, as she was about to die, she turned to a crucifix and said, "Jesus, I pardon you." As though God was the one who was responsible for her sin and its wages. But in fact, that's a hidden sentiment in quite a number of people's hearts. Queen Victoria pictured here, and you can see how little she was. Her husband was a little more than 6 feet tall, Prince Albert. He always referred to her as my little wife, which was quite cute. When her husband came to die, Prince Albert, she was by his bedside. And she recorded this as his last words. "I have had wealth, rank, and power. But if this were all I had, how wretched I should be." And then a few minutes later, he simply uttered, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Wow. I want to die like that. John Bell, we don't have a picture of him because he was the youngest person executed in Britain when he was hanged at the age of 14 for murdering a 13-year-old for payment of 9 shillings. So for about 50 cents, he decided to murder a 13-year-old. On his way to the gallows, he had a sudden moment of clarity, and he cried out to the crowd, "Lord, have mercy on us. All people be warned by me." He knew in that moment what it really meant to die in that state. Aubrey Vincent Beardsley was a 19th century artist, and he was known mostly for his obscene and sexually graphic art. He was a brilliant artist, but did so much in that category. He died at the age of 25 of tuberculosis. And as he was dying, the last thing he did was he sent a note to his publisher. And the title on that note was, "Jesus is our Lord and Judge." And then he wrote these words, "I implore you to destroy all copies of Lysistrata," that was a book of his drawings, "by all that is holy, destroy all obscene drawings." I wonder how many of us, if we knew we were close to death, would deal with those sins that we've got. But because we don't know we're close to death, seem to let them just go on in our lives. Think of the unaware words of the famous surgeon, John Abernathy, who simply cried out, "Is there anyone in the room?" He didn't know he was going. And then compare that with the last words of Joseph Bellamy. I've put both pictures up here because he was such a close friend of Jonathan Edwards. And someone, trying to draw him out in conversation as he was on his deathbed, asked him this question. This would be a fun one for any of us here. He said, "If God should send you to hell, what would you do there?" I'm not sure I want to think that hard when I'm just about to die, but that was the question that was put to him, and he turned to the individual and said, "I will tell them forever that Jesus is precious." Man. Out of all the ones that I've read over the years, I can tell you that out of all of them, I've never once come across statements like these. "I prayed too much. I gave up too many sins. I studied my Bible way too much. I worshiped God far too often. I loved Christ and His people too much." Such sentiments never appear in the catalogs of any of these I've ever read. And it doesn't take much thought to figure out why. Now, we come to the book of 2 Peter, and this will begin our series in this book. And Peter, like a good father to his children, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is putting his last words to them in this letter. And before we begin to unpack all of that in the coming weeks, I thought it might be helpful first to just go back and get a feel for Peter's situation as he wrote and the situation of those he was writing to. And that'll help us then we'll look at a short outline of the book, and then we'll just make a brief application for today. Really two applications, but we'll work through that shortly. First of all, his situation. His situation was that he was about to be martyred. He tells us this in chapter 1 and verse 14. "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." So Peter was aware of the fact he was at this point in Rome. This would have been at the beginning of Nero's persecutions of the church, as most church historians and tradition agree. And so he was at this place, he knew he was going to die, and this is the last chance he gets to influence Christians. These are the last things he gets to say. Now, the situation of his readers is familiar to us from 1 Peter. You remember that in 1 Peter 1:1, he wrote to them as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were at the outposts of Rome, having been exiled there because as Christians they were considered a Jewish sect. And all of the Jews under the emperor at that time had forced all of the Jews to leave, and many of them were transplanted into this huge area about three quarters the size of California and spread out where there was very little, if any, other Christian witness and very hostile environs. They were in the backwaters. And so he writes to them, and then in 3:1 he tells us, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." So we can make the direct connection from 1 Peter into 2 Peter. Let me give you one third thing to think about here, and that is Peter's driving concern. A concern for a legacy. Concern that he leave them a memorable legacy, which isn't a legacy that's wrapped up in being sure they remember him well or fondly in terms of his greatness, but that they remember what he taught as the things of highest importance for the believer in this world, which he's going to repeat over and over in this book, is all centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, therefore, I intend always, because I know I'm going to die soon, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He isn't worried about how they think about him. He is concerned about how they think about the truth that he has proclaimed to them over the years, and certainly through his previous letter. So in the process, he'll organize his thoughts in this short letter around three basic things. And the chapters follow that outline fairly closely. There's a smidge of overlap between them, but pretty much they follow these three concepts. First, in chapter one, he wants to talk about the foundation that the believer has for their life and thought. So he starts, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that verse more next time we're together. But the idea is, if you don't have a clear picture of what it means to truly be in Christ and to have a faith that is of equal standing with the most eminent of apostles, you haven't really grasped the wonder of your salvation. This is an extraordinary thing, and that has to form the foundation of who we are as believers in Christ. That there isn't some hierarchy of super saints and then the rest of us. Paul tackles that idea in the book of 2 Corinthians, where there were a group of people who were referred to as super apostles, and he tells everybody, no, they really aren't very super. They're not super apostles at all. As a matter of fact, they aren't apostles. And on top of that, let me tell you why all of us who are in Christ have this extraordinary equal standing with ours, which is ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what he spends his time on in chapter one. In chapter two, well, let me do this quickly. So he'll deal with our position in Christ and then God's provision for living this life of privilege and position that we have. And then thirdly, he'll unpack a little bit of God's program in creation and eternity and how we fit into that. So he's going back to 1 Peter and saying, let's form a real clear Christian identity, so that we really have this cemented in our hearts and minds. Because if we don't have that, we can go everywhere. So adamant, drawn from his first letter, he's adamant once again to help the believer establish this place in Christ. And then he focuses on what God has provided for us, how to live this out. Christians struggling with sin, that's why the power of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of the Word has been given to you. Those things are present and they're there. And this is all wrapped up in the supreme gift of Christ to the church and his Holy Spirit. And then lastly, that we keep in mind that God has a plan, has a program for the ages. And he's carrying that out. And so our lives aren't just some random, pointless existence that happened to be part of that. God is moving in all of human history, and he's moving toward a specific end, and only those born again by the Spirit of Christ get to live in that reality. And so that infuses every experience that we have, every decision that we make, every life circumstance, with meaning and potential to impact our eternal existence. You're living now for eternity. So stop and think, what about the decisions, the opinions, the attitudes, the life that you're living now? How does that play into an eternity where you will be with the holy, sinless, perfect God forever? Because that's where he's moving you. Total conformity to the image of Christ. So is your life built around moving in that same direction? Or is God just helping you get through what you want to do? Two very different ways to live the Christian life. Very different. In chapter 2, he gives the foundation in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he gives a forewarning of the coming dangers. Let me state it briefly. But false prophets also arose among the people, talking about the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. What is the big challenge we have today? False teachers. The way the Old Testament people had to face false prophets. And how will they act? Well, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, if you look at that carefully, the warning is twofold. First, it's against false teachers themselves. But secondly, it's a warning against the false doctrines that the teachers bring. Now, it's common to hear today in some circles, I don't want to hear about or learn doctrine. Just give me Jesus and the Bible. And at first blush, that sounds really spiritual, but it's actually quite naive. Because doctrine is nothing more, and certainly nothing less, than what the Bible teaches about anything. And so each of us, whether we identify it as such or not, every one of us has a doctrine of Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he came for, what he accomplished, what happened when he rose again, and what did he do, and what that means for the future. You all have that, whether you call it a doctrine or not, that's what it is. So we can't get away from that, and he wants us to be aware of that. Peter is desperately aware that we can be subject to false teachers and subject to false doctrines. Now he'll move from that into chapter 3, where he's moved from our foundation to a forewarning to making sure we've got the future firmly in view. So this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires, sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's going to come people who say, you know what? This has been going on for 2,000 years. Y'all been saying Christ is coming. He hasn't come yet. So what's the deal? And he says, be aware of the fact that that's going to happen. Don't be shocked by it. Now, remember, this is written in the early 60s AD. And he's saying, there's going to be people coming down the line and they're going to tell you, man, you thought Jesus was coming right now. And he hasn't come. And haven't we fed into that sometimes in the church? Because we've made weird predictions. I can tell you, because there's 10 nations in the European common market, that's the reconstituted ancient Rome. And that must be the sign of the Antichrist. Well, there's a lot more than 10. And now with Brexit, it's ever changing. And maybe our predictions need to be a little more humble. I read books on this stuff all the time. All kinds of signs. This is definitely the proof Christ will be here in 5 years. Well, okay. I get you. But we've done that so much that we've actually dulled the hearing of our own people. And we stop anticipating the true return of Christ. He says that's going to happen. That comes in two ways. But I'm going to ask you this question. What about your legacy? What about your legacy? This is what Peter was leaving for them. And so by means of a practical application, this would be a natural question for us to ask. And let me put it in these terms. What is it that you are leaving for those who come behind you? In this church, in your family? Both our own children and or our grandchildren And the generations of the church who will follow us should the Lord delay his return. So I'm going to ask especially you parents and grandparents here, what will you leave your heirs with? What will you have passed on to them? Will it simply be material? Or if it's spiritual, what will that even look like? What will they take away from having lived with you and watched you and listened to you as the most vitally important things in life? Not what you said was important, but what you actually demonstrated by your commitment of time and money and what and pursuit. What captured your fondest attention? If your children stand before the throne of God and your grandchildren, and God says to them, what did you learn from your parents and grandparents? And the only thing you've got to show is, I voted for. What's that going to mean? I was a nice person. I didn't cheat on my taxes. I went to church. Really? How'd you live? Did you give any sense of what is worth pursuing and why to those who are coming after you? Have you told them why you live the way you live? And why you make the decisions that you make? What will your legacy be? What will my legacy be? And will it be useful for the state of their everlasting souls? A couple of years ago, I had a chance to interact with a family who was in crisis, not in this church. It was a father and three grown children, all professing believers. And if you talk to the dad, he would tell you the single most important thing in my life is serving Christ. I talked to his three children in different contexts. And all three of them repeated the same thing to me. The most important thing in my father's life is money. He thought he was Joe Christian. His kids thought he was a rank materialist. That gave me pause. Gave me lots of pause. I'll tell you this morning that I am so grateful that I can look back at the examples of my own mom and dad in this regard. Now, please, they were deeply flawed people. They were broken by and marred by sin as all the rest of us. But the way they lived demonstrated to us that they had spiritual priorities that informed and directed everything else in life. In terms of serving the Christ who had saved them from their sins by his death. They prayed because they believed that as God's adopted children, Father God heard. Not because that's just what Christians have to do. And they read and they studied and they loved God's word because it was to them God's word. And you knew that from living in their home. I knew that even when Dad was swatting me, which I deserved often. And his mercy kept him from doing it as often as I deserved it. They challenged sin in their lives because they wanted to be delivered from it as commensurate with why they had been saved. And they wanted to live, as the saying goes, coram Deo, before the face of God. They lived anticipating Christ's return or going to be with him in death, either one. That's the legacy they left us, their children. And it's the same legacy I trust I'm leaving for my own daughter and my grandchildren. I want them to know that those are the passions of my life. That's what's directed everything. And what I hope to leave all of you. I'm not planning to die anytime soon like Peter was, but just in case. You know, I'm heading out this afternoon to go to a conference in San Antonio. If the plane goes down, I'm hoping these are the things we've left for you. Not a legacy of religious perfectionism, but the pursuit of holiness out of gratitude for salvation and the desire to live in concert with Christ's goal of freeing me from to be conformed to his image. That's what we want to leave with you. What came to mind as I was working through this passage this week were the lyrics to Steve Green's song that was so popular a few years ago, Find Us Faithful. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road. And those who've gone before us line the way, taking that from Hebrews. Cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. That's Peter's whole theme. This is where he's leading this group. But the real force of this example is, in fact, how Peter emulates and brings attention to how it is that Christ has provided for us in his being faithful to fulfill all that the Father called him. And this is the heritage of the Christian. This is the wonder that Christ secured for every one of us who's a believer today. He's opened our eyes through the gospel to our lost condition apart from Christ. His word has informed us of how God created us for himself and how sin came and ruined mankind and separated us from the source of both physical and everlasting life, leaving the human race under the awful judgment of God. And how God in human flesh came and died for our sin on the cross of Calvary, taking the just wrath of God upon himself that we might be reconciled to the Father and forgiven of our sin and guilt and made a new creation in him. And he promises that all who trust in his atoning sacrifice may be born again and adopted into the very family of God and have everlasting life. Man, that's what Christ has left us as his legacy. A life that begins even now living out the eternal plans and purposes of the one who created us for himself. As Peter writes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where? Through the knowledge of him, the experiential knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and his excellence. Now, is that what's in your heart and mind? That you've been called to the very glory and excellence of Christ himself? Man! And he hasn't just left us to try and scratch this out for ourselves, but his divine power has granted to us the things that pertain to that so that we can grow in it and lay hold upon it. What a heritage he has left us. Look how Jesus prepared for us in appointing apostles to found and to build the church. Look how he prepared for us by sending his Spirit to indwell us and empower us for service and for walk with him. How he opened the door to the Father in unfettered prayer, providing for us other believers to walk with. How he preserved his word that we might know his heart and his mind every step of the way. And now may we leave that same glorious gospel to those who follow us. Not in word only, but in lives lived in these things, being the central and absolute essentials of God's reality in this universe. This is Peter's emphasis. Seeing that all that has been provided for us ought to impact us in powerful ways. At least I hope it does. Since we are in Christ and by Christ, let us be occupied with His person and His work until at last we're one with Him in glory. It's a powerful example, isn't it? What's been left to us? And so the question comes back, what are we leaving? What are we leaving? So Peter will conclude with his own application, if you will. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since this present physical universe is to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for, not just waiting for, but hastening toward the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Is that the kind of heritage we're leaving to ours, those who come behind us? That they know this is the way we're living? Anticipating the day when everything will be dissolved, and so we want to live in accordance with that coming world, and that coming world where holiness is everything and sin has no place anymore. And so I pour my life into serving Christ and knowing Him and seeking Him now, as poorly as we might do it. Do they know that's what we're after? How about workmates? How about friends? When they stand around your casket, should Christ tarry, or urn, if you choose that way, or your grave, they say, what was his life all about? What was her life all about? They were really excited about stamp collecting. Nothing wrong with stamp collecting. Great thing. Hope you do it. The world needs more philatelists, I suppose. They were really into sports. Good. And that's it. Oh yeah, they had a spiritual dimension. They went to church. Is that it? May it not be said of us, not one of us in this room. May they stand around that grave and say, look, they were miserable wretches of broken sinners, but oh, how they trusted Christ. How they knew that He had died for them, and how they loved Him for it. How they wanted to see Him glorified in the earth. So you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Because that's where we are right now. We're in an age where lawless people are constantly bombarding us with the things that the world says are important, and we lose our stability in the process. But in contrast to that, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So that's where he's going. Now there's a whole lot of detail we're going to have to unpack in the coming weeks that go along with that. But what a great call. Isn't it? What a great reminder. In a world where the enemy uses distraction to keep us occupied with everything else, to pull back and say, here's some essentials. Let's go back and revisit the foundation and make sure we've got that really nailed down. And then let's look at the warning of what will challenge a life that that's built on that foundation. And then let's keep our eye on the glory that is to come in the wondrous second coming of Jesus Christ. And live life that way. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. As always, I thank you for its incredible practicality. And I thank you for the challenge it is for my own soul, where it's so easy to just get caught up in doing what we're doing because we're doing it. You haven't saved us just to have us drift along. You didn't save us to give us more comfortable lives or better spouses or more well-behaved children or an easier time of it. You saved us that we might be one with you. And the reality that that may be contrary to every cultural norm that surrounds us. And that there is a world constantly pulling and tugging at us to draw us away from those things as central and vital, to be super invested in things that are passing and transient. Oh, there's lots of legitimate things in life we have to give attention to. We know that. Jesus himself worked as a carpenter at first and at the end saw to it that his mother was provided for. We understand that, but may our hearts and minds be turned to behold what he has left us, what he's done for us, what he's doing for us now, and what is yet before us because of him and in him. May we live lives so permeated by those realities that we truly do become burning and shining lights in our own generation. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Lead us by your word. Teach us in your truth and draw us constantly toward yourself, away from the gravity of this present age and toward the wonder of your glory. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
As we close,
great is
go and be faithful to Him. Lord bless you.